Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our special meditation on this 24th Sunday after Trinity is the Eisenach Epistle selection appointed for this day, which we find recorded in St. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, reading in verses 14 through 24, the following words. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, dearly beloved hearers of his precious word. Have you ever stopped to consider just how your life as a Christian would stand up under scrutiny? Nobody likes to be the object of a microscopic examination and the target of a harsh critic. For no matter how self-confident a person is, no matter how positive he feels about himself, no matter how exemplary his way of life seems to be in comparison, let us say, with the sexual predators, the petty thieves, the drug pushers and the child abusers of whom we hear so much in the news today, there is always the possibility that a skeleton, so-called, may be found in the closet. Something out of a person's past that looks now in retrospect a lot worse than perhaps it did at the time. Something that suddenly shatters a person's self-image and lays him open to criticism, to blame, and even to condemnation. Well, if that's the way it is with the criticism of men here in this world who are, after all, subject to prejudice and bias and mistakes in judgment, just think of how vulnerable a person's life is under the perfectly accurate and just microscope of God. Surely no one can escape the exactitude that his holy law demands, for there is not a just man upon earth, the Bible tells us, that doeth good and sinneth not. And yet, in this epistle text before us this morning, the Apostle Paul speaks about blamelessness. in the Christian. The blamelessness in which a child of God certainly will be found by the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, when he comes again in the clouds of heaven with his holy angels to judge the living and the dead. The blamelessness that avails before God for our salvation is, of course, not any righteousness which is of the law. No righteousness on our part whatsoever, as though by our own works we can merit favor with God and become blameless in God's sight. But it is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of, that is, in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, Paul writes, Romans 3, verse 22. It is Christ's perfect righteousness which is imputed to us, credited to our account, as it were, before God in heaven, when we cling in faith to Christ's merits alone for forgiveness, life, and salvation. For it is purely by God's grace in Christ Jesus that we are acceptable unto him. But our good works simply flow from faith as its product. As good fruit is born upon the branches of a good tree, they are merely evidences. They are merely fruits of the saving faith that the Holy Spirit of God has, through the gospel, engendered in our hearts. And since faith in the heart is invisible to men, it is those visible fruits or products of faith to which the Savior himself will point on the last day to show that we have been saved alone by God's grace, alone for Christ's sake, because of his perfect propitiation for our sins, and alone by faith in God's mercy and grace. The process by which these fruits are produced is called sanctification, or sanctification in the narrower sense, we often say, to distinguish it from the entire work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Christian's walk of life here in this world. As the psalmist says, walking in the paths of righteousness for the name's sake, the sake of God's own name. And this walk of life of sanctification in the narrower sense never becomes perfect in this life because of our old sinful flesh. But the sanctification of a Christian progresses toward perfection as we near our heavenly homeland. And it is this progress to which the apostle addresses himself in our text for today as he prays for the Thessalonian Christians, as well as for you and for me, that our faith bring forth its fruits in the fullest measure possible, enabled by God himself to do so. And so the apostle prays, may God preserve you blameless. Blameless, first of all, in your conduct toward others. Secondly, blameless in your attitude of heart. Thirdly, blameless in your growth in grace and strength of faith. And finally, growth in your entire life of holiness. Paul is joined in this epistle by Silas and Timothy, as we see from the opening verse in chapter 1. He's joined by Silas and Timothy, his co-workers, in this prayer for your sanctification. As the three of them together exhort or urge you, brethren, in your conduct toward others, first of all, warn them that are unruly. As a sanctified Christian in his relationship to other people, a person simply cannot sit idly by and ignore sin. In fact, if he truly loves his neighbor as himself, if he truly loves his Christian brethren or any of his fellow men, Paul says that he will warn them, that is, admonish them for their sins of not following the rule of God's word. That's what unruly means. They are unruly. They don't want to be ruled by the word and will of God. And we are to warn them so that they might be gained for heaven, even as the Lord Jesus earnestly begs us to carry out loving Christian admonition in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, that the wayward sinner may be gained, that the brother might be gained for heaven. Now, this isn't always an easy thing to do. Sometimes it's downright painful for us to have to admonish a brother or sister. After all, there are the fleshly results that might come about because of it, that you might be regarded as some kind of a self-righteous, pharisaical goody-two-shoes who really ought to turn the admonition on himself. But that's not what the Lord says in his word. That's not what he says here in our text. It is the Christian's duty and responsibility, in which you and I must grow if we are to be truly blameless in our sanctification. Comfort the feeble-minded, he says. That is, according to the Greek, comfort the faint-hearted. Those who have become greatly discouraged by some hardship or calamity or trial in their life. If we are truly sanctified Christians and if we are leading a blameless life to the glory of God's grace, we don't let a downhearted brother or sister simply drown in misery and despair, but we bring to him or her the comfort needed and the assurance that he requires from the Savior's precious gospel. We don't share with such people just an empty platitude with no substance in it. I hope you feel better. Things could always be worse. You're in my thoughts, and so on. But you know full well who such downhearted brethren are in your midst. When have you talked with them lately about those things? Comfort them, the apostle said. That is the ultimate of the second table of the law, when we do unto others out of love as we would have them do unto you. Wouldn't you want someone to comfort you when you are downhearted, even faint-hearted? Support the weak, he says. Give them a shoulder to lean on. Give them a spiritual boost when they are seemingly tottering in the faith. When their knowledge of God's word and will for them, and especially of his comforting gospel, when their knowledge is limited. Support those whose conscience is erring and who otherwise would fall down by the wayside. Support the weak does not, however, mean that we should admire their weakness, that we should foster it, that we should excuse it, or even that we should abet it. It's okay to be weak. It's not okay. Rather, we ought to help them to grow in grace and knowledge, in wisdom and strength in the Lord's word, so that they can withstand in the evil day, the apostle writes to the Ephesians chapter 6, so that they can hold up under the slings and arrows of the devil, the world and their flesh. And having done all, having done everything that they're able to do with the help and strength of God, to stand, to be one of those few who remains on his feet on the battlefield of this life amidst all the fallen carcasses of those who do not believe. And, Paul says, be patient toward all men. Don't be unduly quick to condemn where the Lord himself doesn't condemn. That's why the Lord Jesus says, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. That doesn't mean that sin is not to be condemned. That does not mean that sin is to be justified and ignored. But be as patient and long-suffering with a brother or sister in your admonition as he permits you to be, without giving him or her the impression that just anything goes and that you are both unable and unwilling to identify sin and to judge it in order to help him. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. It is, of course, a product of our rotten, sinful flesh to give as good as we get, as they say, or to give back as bad as we get. But the Lord says, avenge not yourselves. Give place unto wrath. It is written, I will repay, saith the Lord. There's no place in a Christian's life, if it is to be truly blameless, for revenge, for grudge-bearing, for getting back at someone, for teaching him a lesson by turning a grievance back on him in retribution as payback for a slight, for an insult, even for a sin which should long ago have been forgiven. No, when tempted to retaliate against somebody, we should rather, Paul says, follow that which is good, namely the perfect example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, the writer St. Peter explains in his epistle, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, his dear Heavenly Father. But now the Apostle points out in the second place that we should strive with the help of God to be blameless, also with respect to our own inward attitude of heart. Paul's brief sentences or statements of exhortation here we might call short, sweet, and to the point. Rejoice evermore. Just a two-word exhortation. This is much more than just keeping up a happy appearance, or even keeping a happy disposition. For you see, a true Christian has joy of a different kind. It's not a temporal joy. It's a joy that no man taketh from you, Jesus said. The sense of real happiness, real peace, real contentment that comes from knowing that God is our Heavenly Father for Jesus' sake. That Jesus is our Redeemer and Savior and Brother, who feels with us in our infirmities, who gave himself a ransom for our sins, so that we can look forward with real joy to the mansions of heaven. And Jesus says, no man shall pluck his dear sheep out of his hand. And that joy sticks. The apostle uses the word evermore. That joy sticks with us evermore as we, by faith, live in the household of God as one of his own dear children. It's the kind of joy that sustains us even in the most grievous of trials and tribulations and sorrows of this life. It is the joy that confounds unbelievers when they say, considering what you have gone through or are going through, you ought to be as mad as hell. And you say, no, not me. Rejoice evermore because of the joy that your Heavenly Father gives you in the forgiveness of your sins and in the assurance of everlasting life in heaven, where there are pleasures forevermore. That offsets everything. Pray without ceasing. This short little passage is so misunderstood by people. It's not that the Christian person must go about with an uttered prayer of repetition on his lips 24/7, as if he shall be heard for his much speaking, Jesus says of the heathen. But this continuous praying is the Christian's heart in constant communication, uninterrupted communication with his gracious Heavenly Father. Consciously and even unconsciously talking to him and relying upon him for help in every need. This kind of continuous praying is the great privilege of the child of God. As Luther reminds us, to ask him, as dear children here in this world ask their dear Father, knowing that he will surely hear and will surely answer every proper Christian prayer, spoken or only desired within the heart, though in his own best way and in his own best time. You've heard people say, I'm there for you. And you have to wonder what that person really means by that. If he's there, where? And if he's there for you, what is he really able to do for you? But God is ever present with his dear children. He hears and answers their prayers, and he wants them in their life of sanctification to show forth the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, the light of salvation. In everything, give thanks, the apostle says. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In Christ Jesus means consistently through the whole New Testament for the sake of his vicarious atonement for sinners. True thankfulness is therefore a Christian virtue. For no heart can be more grateful than one cleansed of his sins, one made a child of God and an heir of everlasting life by faith in God's mercy. Indeed, the child of God should be thankful for everything, Paul says. And again, the unbelievers of this world just don't get that. We should be thankful for, as the hymn writer says, bane and blessing, pain and pleasure. We should be thankful even for benefits and for deprivations. For even the Christian's crosses and chastisements, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Hebrews 12, verse 11. And so we know that all things work together for good. Not to everybody. Don't ever say that to an unbeliever and say, well, it'll all turn out for the best. Those things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, namely to take them home to be with him in heaven someday. And that is what fills the life of a Christian with constant joy, with constant prayer, and with constant gratitude for the Lord's mercy and gracious blessings, which the Lord's prophet says are new to us every morning, like the manna was new to the children of Israel in the wilderness every morning. Fresh, tasty, sweet as honey, nourishing to our souls. But let us not forget, as Paul reminds us now in the third place, the source of all of those blessings. We have them from God Himself, who conveys to us His very best, unspeakable, spiritual blessings through His precious word, the means of grace. And so He wants us to be blameless before Him in our growth in grace, through our faithful use of His word. Paul says, quench not the Spirit. Quench is simply an older word for throw cold water on something. If you're thirsty, quench your thirst. Drink some water. Quench not the Spirit. Don't throw cold water on the Spirit's work of bringing you to a zealous, fiery confidence in God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. Despise not prophesyings. Don't mock or think little of what Christ's ambassador says to you from the word of your God, when he warns you, when he instructs you, when he admonishes you, and when he comforts you. Don't say, oh, I don't need that comfort, Pastor. I know all that stuff already. Don't think little of those things. This is the ministration of his means of grace, whereby God himself brings to you all that you need for your spiritual life and salvation, in particular, as well as for the needs of your life here in this world. Prove all things. Another short and sweet little exhortation. That means put all things to the test as to whether they are of God or not. And this can be done only to, according to the sure test stone of the truth, the immutable and inerrant word of God, which Peter says liveth and abideth forever. The word of God is the only legitimate source and norm of spiritual truth. Be sure to test what you are taught. Test the doctrine which you have learned. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, the Apostle John tells you in his first epistle, chapter 4. But then follow through on the testing, Paul says, by holding fast that which is good. Hold fast to sound doctrine. Doctrine that is absolutely pure and true according to the word of God. Doctrine that contains no accommodation of error and no compromise with error or errorists. And then on the other hand, he says, abstain from every appearance of evil. Don't play with fire. Don't try to play the edges of right and wrong. You'll only get burned if you do that. False prophets play for keeps. If they appear to be evil in what they teach or preach, if they have a form of godliness but their words are deceitful, abstain from them. Keep away from them. Your vicious adversary, the devil, works iniquity through false prophets, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, verse 22. And he seeks to devour us through their deceit. Now, this indeed is a tall order for us Christians in what the apostle expects of us in our lives of sanctification, that we might be blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask ourselves, can we handle it? Can we actually achieve all these things in our lives? This is really the question with which the Apostle Paul leaves us here in our text this morning. Well, the hymn writer sings, left to ourselves, we shall but stray. Or as Luther sings in his battle hymn of the Reformation, with might of ours can naught be done. Soon were our loss effected. But the very God of peace, the very God who made peace between himself and sinful mankind for the sake of Jesus' vicarious atonement, the God of peace, Paul says, sanctify you. Holy, with a W, completely. It is the Lord and He alone who can accomplish this sanctification in us. And not just temporarily, but to the ultimate degree necessary to permit us to stand in spirit, soul, and body, he says, as one united and perfected whole at the judgment throne of his Son. Blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't do that. It is God which worketh in us, both to will, to want to, and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Of ourselves, we could never accomplish that. And we will never in this present life achieve complete perfection in our sanctification because of the perverseness of our sinful flesh. But that doesn't make us despair. For clad in the righteousness of Christ by faith, faith worked, strengthened, and preserved in us by the Holy Spirit Himself, we shall indeed stand blameless and righteous before the Son of Man when He comes in His glory. Just as if our sanctification had indeed been perfect in this life. Hear what the Lord Jesus will say to you and to me from his judgment throne. Inasmuch as he hath done it, all of this, unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now that sounds like a very comforting statement from the Lord Jesus. But remember from that narrative in Matthew 25, what the righteous will answer him. When did we ever do that, Lord? When did we ever find you hungry and thirsty and sick and in prison, in trial and tribulation, as a faint-hearted person, as a weak person? When did we ever see you in a condition like that and came unto you? When did we ever do that? I can't remember of any time when I did that. Certainly not very much, if any time, that I did that. And Jesus says, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, ye have done it unto me. If we were to be judged at the throne of Christ by our works, by how loving and sweet and kind and forgiving we are toward one another, we would never go to heaven. But it is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The righteousness that he earned for us by perfectly keeping the law in our stead and laying that active obedience of his before our Heavenly Father and saying to him, charge this to their account. So where they have lacked, the record will show blamelessness. We will be accounted righteous and perfectly sanctified in the judgment to come, to the glory of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Faithful is he that called you, Paul concludes, who also will do it. God doesn't just talk up a storm. God doesn't promise something that he won't make good on. God's blessed intention in carrying out his election of grace is that you and I are not only called by the gospel, that we've not only been enlightened with his gifts, that we have not only been sanctified in the true faith, but that we will be kept in the true faith unto life everlasting. God is faithful. He never goes back on his word the way we go back on ours. Has he not called us? And shall he not also gather us in? Has he not enlightened us? And will he not keep us in that light? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Indeed, the apostle assures us, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What a comfort that is. Having such an ironclad assurance from our faithful God that he will bring this to pass for us through his precious word, how active, how confident, how hopeful, yea, how joyful should be our task of using his precious means of grace diligently and faithfully. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That in the words of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, which God has surely done for us in Christ Jesus, that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. God grant us all such continual and continuous growth in Christian sanctification until we enter into his heavenly kingdom above, clad in the righteousness of Christ, and we'll serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness to the praise of his grace, to the glory of his holy name. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds blameless in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.